start the sermon from over here today because we're going to look at some misheard lyrics. I challenged Corey's young adult class to give me some misheard lyrics, like songs you listened to growing up. These aren't gospel songs. These are more, you know, rock songs on the radio or whatever. And you think you know what the lyric says, and so you sing it, but you sing it wrong for all these years till you finally hear exactly what it said. So what I'm going to do is play the original lyric best I can and sing it, and then sing you the lyric that some of our people actually heard and sang for all these years. So, and then there'll be places where I want you to sing with me. So just be ready to interact. But the first one would be an Elton John song called Tiny Dancer. And the real lyric goes like something like this. Hold me closer, tiny dancer. That's the original lyric. Well, somebody in our church used to sing it this way. Hold me closer, Tony Danza. Kind of total changes the song, doesn't it, a little bit there? And then, one of my personal favorites, it actually goes like this. Don't go around tonight, it's bound to take your life. There's a bad moon on the rise. That's the original lyric. Here's the way somebody in our church used to sing it. Don't go around tonight, it's bound to take your life. There's a bathroom on the rise. I guess they thought John Fogerty had a small bladder. I don't know what was going on there. And then I was at the whim of whatever songs these people came up with. Some of these I've never tried on the piano, like this Queen song that's not really a piano song. But the original lyric goes like this. Let's see. Buddy, you're a boy, make a big noise playing in the street. Gonna be a big man someday. You got mud on your face, big disgrace, kicking your can all over the place. That's the original lyric. Someone heard it this way. And I actually like this better, by the way. Buddy, you're a boy, make a big noise playing in the street. Gonna be a big man someday. You got mud on your face, big disgrace, kicking your cat all over the place. Yeah. That's good songwriting, y'all. And then this one really cracked me up. Desperado. Here's the actual lyric. Why don't you come to your senses? You've been out riding fences for so long now. Here's the misheard lyric. Desperado. Why don't you come to your senses? You've been outright offensive for so long now. That's a whole different message, isn't it? And then my little brother, who liked pork more than he liked beef, would sing this Beatles song that I don't know very well. Let me see. Here's the actual lyric. I wanna hold your hand. I wanna hold your hand. Here's little brother's version. I wanna hold your ham. I wanna hold your ham. And then my favorite came from, I won't give it away who. Well, yeah, I will. I'll give you his initials. Micah Fletcher back here. This was good stuff. Here's the actual lyric to Deep Purple's Smoke on the Water. Smoke on the water and fire in the sky. That's the actual lyric. But Micah evidently sang it this way when he was young. Slow talking Walter, the fire engine guy. It's amazing how we can mishear these lyrics. And then there are songs that no matter what your age, they kind of transcend time, and you know the lyric. And so I'll start one, and when I point at you, you all sing the in line with me, because I'm going to guess that you know this. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you got to do is call, and I'll be there, yes, I will. That's it. And then there's songs that tell stories, like one written by this man right here, whose son Connor tragically died when he was 4 years old. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? Song written by Eric Clapton after the death of his son. And then there was a song I learned in the early 70s that I sang at every wedding, funeral, for several years in a row because people loved it, written by this man, Paul Simon, who had a friend struggling with depression and felt like he was all alone. And Paul Simon wanted him to know that he wasn't alone. And here's the key line from that song. I'll lay me down, oh, when times get rough, and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled water. I will lay me down like a bridge over troubled. There's a song in the Bible that we've heard for years and years that I think maybe we misheard the lyrics. Because if you take exactly what was written and you apply it to your life, we don't see that happening today very much at all, because most people have an independent attitude that I can just do everything my way. I'm in need of no one and nothing else. It's all right here. It's up to me. And there's a little bit of positivity to that kind of outlook that I need to take responsibility. But if you think you can get through this life and get to the next life where you need to be without the help of anyone, especially the Lord, you are fooling yourself. And you've never really listened to the lyrics of this song. The Psalms are songs. There are 150 of these hits in this collection. And David wrote about 75 of these hit songs. And we're going to look at number 23 today. I went to visit my granddaughter yesterday. It was just me and her. And I write things down that she says that I can use in future sermons. Usually it's not the next day, but I wrote a couple things down. She asked me if we thought there would be anybody at the playground that early in the morning. And I said, nah, I don't think so, honey. And we get there, and nobody's there. So Poppy says, was I right or was I right? To which she says, no, you're not, and no, you're not. 3 years old, and I'm already worried about the guy that she's going to end up with someday. But we were playing with her little figurines and dolls and things in her room, and she asked me, Poppy, do boys wear dresses? Well, I ain't ready to have this discussion right now. So I said, no, honey, I don't think boys should wear dresses. To which she said, Poppy, you wouldn't look good in a dress. That's not your style. Amen, sister. That's all I can say to that. Well, we all have favorite song styles, too. And I don't know if Psalm 23 is your style or not. After we break it apart lyric by lyric, I'll let you determine that. Again, David wrote half of these, and an incredible songwriter, he wrote Psalm 23. There's some words that we don't know what they mean in the Psalms. The Hebrew translation, they just left them in there. I think they're musical terms or instrumentation. Usually, the English versions will translate them out, but they left these four words, and you see them periodically in these songs. Selah, Maskil, Gittith, Miktam are words that have something to do with music. And so Bible scholars left them as they were.
But what you really need to know are the original lyrics of this song. And I bet you all know it better than you think you do. Matter of fact, I'll start the line, you finish it for me, all right? The Lord is my, I shall not be in. He makes me lie down in green. He leads me beside quiet. He restores my. Those are the lyrics. Do you know the story behind the song? David had a lot of children, which led to a lot of family dysfunction. Anybody here ever experienced family dysfunction? If you're going to say you haven't experienced family dysfunction, then you are dysfunctional for not being dysfunctional. I heard about a census taker in Hazard, Kentucky, knocking on a door, and this young backwoods girl answered the door, and the census taker said, "Is your mom home?" And no, she ran off with a moonshiner. "Was your daddy home?" "Nope, in jail for tax evasion, and he stole a neighbor's mule." "Is your brother home?" "Nope, working at a traveling carnival." "Well, any other family?" "Yep, got another brother." "Where's he at?" "Well, he got locked up in the crazy home." "Anyone else?" "Yeah, I got a sister." "Well, where's she at?" "She's attending Harvard." "Harvard," the census taker said. "What's she studying?" "She ain't studying nothing. They're studying her." Well, I'll tell you about some family dysfunction here. David's son, Amnon, this is just one story. David's daughter, Tamar, David's other son, Absalom, he had many children. One day, Amnon developed feelings for his sister, inappropriate, wrong feelings, and then he acted on those feelings. Another brother saw him and then killed him. Now, my guess is you think you have some parenting challenges. I know I've always felt like I've had some parenting challenges, but mercy sakes. His daughter gets raped, his son raped her, that son gets killed by another son who then tries to overthrow his parents. That's what David is watching when he picks up his instrument and his paper and his pen and writes the words that we want to look at today. There are 118 words in Psalm 23, I counted so you don't have to, and the first two are the most important. The Lord. He takes 116 words after that to talk about the first two. The Lord. The third word is pretty important too. The Lord is. The Lord is what? The Lord is my shepherd. That's completely different than saying the Lord is a shepherd or the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This is as personal as it gets. So it got me to wondering, how personal is Psalm 23? I couldn't find one reference to we, us, them, or they. Check it out. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's pretty personal, isn't it? Martin Luther said the vast majority of the Christian life is about personal pronouns, and I like that. Me and God. God and me. I was in an office not long ago, and I saw Time magazine, and I was waiting patiently, which I'm prone to do, and I'm reading through this magazine, and it had the America's top 100 influential people. Now, I didn't see the date on the magazine, or I didn't look for it. It has to be several years old. But I looked at the top 100 influential people in our country, and there wasn't one paragraph in there that would compel anyone in this church to say, I want that person to lead me. I mean, for instance, it sounds crazy to even say Beyonce is my shepherd. She was one of the 100 top influential people. Justin Timberlake is my shepherd. How ridiculous to conclude Will Ferrell is my shepherd. Peyton Manning, I'm hitting home now, ain't I? Is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. This nation we live in was founded on the biblical bedrock truth that the Lord is. The founding fathers acknowledged the Lord is and then made decisions and put laws into place based on the truth that the Lord is. Now, you can say those people were archaic and that's history that we don't need anymore. I'm telling you, they had it going on. Listen to what John Adams said. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible as their only law book and every citizen should regulate his conduct by the precepts taught therein. What a utopia. What a paradise this place would surely be. Benjamin Franklin said, "Here is my creed. I believe in one God. He is the creator of the universe. He governs it by his providence, and he is to be worshipped by all people." Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not founded on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then Thomas Jefferson really sums it up. "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath, indeed, I..." Pull the next one up, Terry. "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just," and check this out, "and that his justice will not sleep forever." If you've been paying attention to the news lately, or really for the last decade, you have to be feeling like the America that we are living in has somehow turned their back on the notion that the Lord is. America, no matter what you think about the economics and the energy policies, immigration and security, patriotism and isolationism, critical race theory and bias, whatever sides of the arguments you come down on, there's no denying this, church. America has a systemic sin problem. And the America we are living in has rejected the God of heaven and replaced him with secular humanism and moral madness. And what's that done for us? It's filled our prisons, it's filled our drug rehab centers, and it's left our children and our grandchildren to fend for themselves. When higher courts rule that the Declaration of Independence can't be read because it mentions God, then we as a nation are in trouble. When a school teacher is allowed to describe various forms of sex to 7- and 8-year-olds, but the court orders a girl to stop reading her Bible on the bus to herself, we have created a society our founding fathers would not recognize. When a rap song that calls for the murder of policemen climbs to the top of the music charts, but reciting the Pledge of Allegiance lands someone in hot water. When Bible-believing, tax-paying Christians are told that their objections to where their money is going to fund ungodly art is censorship, then we are in trouble. The Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good," but that's exactly what's happening. We see people worshiping other gods, and we consider that some kind of enlightenment when the Bible says that's not enlightenment, that's ignorance. We speak of alternative lifestyle as if it's progressive. That's not what the Bible says. It's not progressive, it's perversive. We have a welfare system that rewards laziness when the Bible calls that a deadly sin. We have lives of unborn children being taken by the thousand, and it's being done in the name of choice as if it's like choosing to buy a house or lease a car. What happened to one nation under God? What happened to "in God we trust"? What happened to "all men are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights"? What happened to "the Lord is my shepherd"? I'll tell you what happened. The sheep have gone astray. And that includes you and me. Every song has key phrases or lyric lines, so let me use some from this psalm as we get toward the end of this message. Here's the first lyric line. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." Now, when I was a kid, it was all King James. And I didn't understand this, because the King James says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I put the whole thing together. I didn't put a comma in there. So if you read it that way, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As a kid, what I thought they were saying is, "I don't want the Lord as my shepherd." That's how it read to me. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not..." I mean, they'd be like me saying, "Josh is my friend, I shall not want." Or, "That Chinese food is for dinner, I shall not want." And I never could quite understand why the psalmist would say that. Thankfully, I realized that I was mishearing the lyric. And I did a little bit of study, and here's the actual English translation of what he sang. The Lord is my shepherd, and because he is, I'll never lack for anything I need. Isn't that good? I won't lack for anything I need. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. What an awesome lyric to a song. And when someone says, I shall not be in want, man, I take notice of that because it seems like everybody wants something, right? No matter how much we have, it's never quite enough. And no matter how much the Lord does for us, it never seems to be enough. I had a dream the other night, and I apologize to you, Corey, but you were in my dream, you and Micah and Liam. Is Liam in here? His parents are here, and there he is back there. Okay, Liam. If you weren't in here, I was going to pick somebody else to have been in my dream the other night. But since you're here. And these are three of the sharpest young minds in this church. Seriously, you all need to hang around these people. They are intelligent and they are smart, but in my dream, they were all construction workers, which I can't hardly see, but maybe. And they're sitting on this high metal beam way up above this construction site, and they're talking, and they break out their lunch boxes. And Corey breaks out his lunch box first, and he looks at what he's got there, and he says, oh, a chicken breast sandwich. That's awesome. And then Micah opens his lunchbox, and he has in there a tuna sandwich. He said, that's great, tuna. And Liam opens his lunchbox, and he looks, and he said, bologna. Again. He said, this is the fifth day in a row I've had bologna, and I'm tired of it. He said, I tell you, boys, if I come here tomorrow and somebody has packed for me a bologna sandwich, then I am going to jump off this beam. Well, Corey and Liam heard him and said, all right, we'll see what happens. They gather the next day, and Corey opens his, and this time it's chicken salad, and he loves chicken salad. And Micah opens his, and his is ham and cheese, and he loves ham and cheese, and Liam opens his. Wait, who had the bologna the first time? Was it Micah or Liam? Liam, yeah. Liam opens his. I mean, I woke up halfway through the dream, y'all. So Liam opens his, and he looks. Bologna again. He said, that's it, I'm a man of my word. He jumps off the beam, and Corey starts laughing. And Micah's like, what's wrong with you, dude? He could be hurt. And Corey said, well, he packs his own lunch. Can I tell you something this morning? Most of the baloney in your life, you put there yourself. Right? Most of the baloney in our lives, we put there ourselves. No people in the history of the world have ever had more possessions, more entertainment, more freedom, better health, and on average, complain more. Listen to these admonitions from the Bible. Be content with your pay. I've learned to be content in every situation. And if there was ever a verse that makes me laugh out loud, it's this one. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Who's that person? And then David adds, I shall not be in want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. You know, I thought being compared to sheep is not a good thing, right? I mean, I could think of a lot of different animals that I'd rather be compared to. But the Bible compares us to sheep. Sheep, they say, and I don't mean to offend you if you're a shepherd, but they say sheep are the dumbest animals that there are. There's why the comparison is made. I would rather be compared to a dolphin. You know, we all like dolphins because dolphins are cool. I'd rather be compared to a thoroughbred horse. Wouldn't that be better? There's only one animal I can think of that I'd even consider a sheep above, and that's this one right here. In ancient Palestine, being a shepherd, it was like the worst occupation that you could have. I think it was Willie Nelson's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who even wrote a song that said, mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be shepherds. I read a book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, years ago. It was fascinating. Here's some of the comparisons. Left to themselves, sheep follow the same trails until there are ruts. Doesn't that sound like you and me? They will graze the same hills until they turn to waste. They are stubborn but easily frightened. They require more attention than any class of livestock known to man. They are almost blind and can't see any farther than 15 yards. They have little or no means of self-defense. And check this one out. They have no homing instincts. A dog can get miles from your house and find his way back. So can a cat. So can a horse. But not a sheep. He's lost until somebody comes to rescue him. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray, and we have a shepherd to provide for us, and that's what our shepherd does. Makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside quiet waters. What an awesome lyric. And here's another one. He restores my soul. That's a cool word, restores. I looked it up, the definition. The action of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. My papaw in Pleasant, Indiana, Grandpa Bub restored old cars. I think I got a picture of him. There he is. And that's a car that he restored back in the day. He did that, and people would come from all over to see his cars and ride in them. And Papaw Bub was nice about taking them to out to a ride in his car. We had an old farmer friend in Switzerland County that restored old tractors. Made them almost look better than they had originally, but his goal wasn't to redo them. It was to restore them, bring them back to their natural state. People from all over came to see his restored tractors. Our church is part of something called a restoration movement. Now, you may be bored with history, but this is important. Back in the early 19th century, various members of different groups had thought they had drifted too far away from the basics of Christianity. So several Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans all got together and said, you know what? We're tired of all this division. What we need to do is come together and try to model ourselves after the church that we read about in the Bible. So we want to take that New Testament church and we want to restore it. And names like Alexander and Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone and Abner Jones and James O'Keefe, they set out to restore the church. They had lots of cool slogans, and I bet you would amen them. I sure would. How about this? We have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. Amen? That's a good restoration slogan. How about we do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names? Can you amen that? How about where the Scriptures speak, we speak? And where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. Amen? And then that great Restoration Movement preacher, Thomas Campbell, in 1809 in Washington, D.C., said this, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, in all things, love. So the thought of restoring an old car like Papaw Bub, or the thought of restoring old tractors like our neighbor Charlie, or the thought of restoring the church like these Restoration Movement, that's all incredible, but how about your soul? How do you get it back to its original state? He restores my soul. The Message version of Isaiah 53 is really good. I'm not the biggest fan of the Message because it's a paraphrase, not a translation, but it paints a clear picture of how our souls are restored. One look at him and people turned away. Looked down on him as if he were nothing. But the fact is, it was our pain that he carried, our disfigurement, all the things that are wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his brokenness, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off, got lost. We've all done our own thing. There's the independent attitude standing in your way. We've gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've ever done wrong, on him. On him. He restores my soul. There's other good lyrics we're not going to talk about because we're going to close, like, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a cool lyric, isn't it? Because you can't be hurt by a shadow. How about, I will fear no evil? That's a great line for people who are driven by fear and not faith. How about, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? I'll never forget little Billy Benner. He got in trouble when the preacher and his wife were coming over for dinner, and his mom told him, instead of sitting with all of the adults like you enjoy doing, Billy, you're going to sit in the corner because you've been a bad boy today. And he moped all day about it, and that night, he's in the corner, and his lip is stuck out. You know how pouty that the little ones can look sometime. And his mom looked over, and she kind of felt bad because the preacher said, why is he sitting in the corner? And mom said, he's been a bad boy today. And she started to feel bad, so she asked little Billy if he wanted to pray. Well, from the corner, he prayed. He bowed his head and said, dear God, thank you for this food, and thank you for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Let's close with this lyric. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David Fry and his wife lived in New Point, Indiana. I think they're in Maryland now. And David and I were at a church camp preaching together when he got a call from his wife, who had been to the doctor, and told him that he wasn't only going to have one baby, he was going to have three. He turned as white as a sheet. He did better than I would have done. You'd have had to pick me up off the floor. He just couldn't believe it. They had no clue. There had been no hint, no warning. Three babies. Of course, we're all shooting scriptures at him like the Lord gives us more than we ask for and all that kind of thing. It wasn't real helpful at the time. Somebody asked him what he was going to name them, and he said, "I'm going to name them Surely Goodness and Mercy so that they follow me all the days of their lives." What a line to a song. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, we could debate lots of things about heaven. We could. Things we don't know. So let me close by giving you some absolute facts that I do not believe are debatable. Again, I say that knowing anything can be debatable. I've taken these truths of heaven from the Bible, and they should make you feel really good. In heaven, you will get a new body. Can I have an amen on that? In heaven, we will know each other. That's pretty cool, isn't it? In heaven, we will know people we have never met. You will not only know what you knew here, you'll know way more than you know here. You'll be able to walk up to the Apostle Paul without ever having seen him and saying, "Hey, Paul, tell me about that third missionary trip." In heaven, we will retain the essence of who we are. I will be Mark forever. Sorry. In heaven, it is a literal physical place. It's not a state of mind. It's not some nirvana. It's not some far-off consciousness. It's a literal place we will reside forever. In heaven, we will interact with each other and the Lord. In heaven, and I'm sorry to shoot down your sentimental thought, we will not be angels, but we will be busy doing things. What they are, I do not know. I don't know why you would hoe a garden that can't grow weeds. I don't know why you'd trim around a house where there's no weeds. I don't know any of that, but I just know it says we will be busy doing things. And in heaven, we will be home in the house of the Lord forever. I want to get to the place in my life where I stop looking at it as heaven and start looking at it as home. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me close with this. Back in the day, when orators were highly esteemed, a banquet was held for such a man. He was well known throughout the country, and they had him come to just do his oration. He would do famous speeches. Sometimes he would write his own, but he had that James Earl Jones deep voice that captivated audiences. So the organizers of the event asked the man when he came if at the end of his oration, if he would let volunteers from the audience ask him for specific things to speak on. And he knew that was risky, but he said, "Yeah, we can do that. We'll ask for requests." So he does his oration, and when he's finished, he asks, "Is there anybody that would like me to speak some other famous writing? And an elderly preacher who preached at the same church for about 60 years, small church in the country, raised his hand, and the orator called on him and said, "Yes, sir, what would you like to hear?" He said, "I'd like to hear the 23rd Psalm." And this famous orator said, "I'd be happy to do that, sir, but when I'm finished, could you stand and could you quote it and say it for the audience as well? I think that would be great." Well, the humble old preacher, he didn't really want to do that, but he said, if you'll quote it, I'll quote it too." So that orator, I'm telling you, he had the deepest booming bass voice that all of us preachers would envy. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he went line by line, and it just captivated the entire audience. And when he finished, they stood to their feet and applauded. And all he had done was recite the 23rd Psalm, but he did it with such power. He had them sit down, and he called on the old preacher, and he said, "Sir, stand right where you're at and quote the 23rd Psalm." And the old preacher did. He had to hold on to a chair. And his voice was nothing like that orator. He said in a calm, humble, silent, soft voice, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." And when he got done, there was this holy silence in the place. People weren't applauding, but they weren't moving. Tears in their eyes. The difference between the orator and the preacher was striking, and the orator walked over to the old preacher, and he put his hand on his shoulder, and he summed it up perfectly. He said, "My friends, I reached your eyes and ears, but this old preacher has reached your hearts." He said, "I know the 23rd Psalm, but this man right here, he knows the shepherd." And it's way more impressive to know the shepherd than it is to know the song. Psalm 23 is a great song about an even greater Savior. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.